Awesome. All right. Well, we're going to begin our time tonight. It's good to see everybody here to study Reformation history and theology. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Puritanism. And we're nearing the end of our sort of historical sketch of the Reformation. And we'll begin next time looking particularly at theology and looking at passages of the Bible and all of that. But today we come to the latter part of the English Reformation, looking at the Puritans in particular. Before we dive into the material, let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to consider men and women who were in so many ways giants of the faith. And we look upon their lives, we read their books with such thankfulness to you for the examples they are. Not just examples of courage and examples of virtue, but examples of Christ-likeness that we know from your word we ought to aspire to. So we pray that you would enable us tonight to look through the Puritans and to Jesus Christ, that we might be more conformed to his image. Bless our time tonight. We pray that we would have some fun together and that this would be an encouraging time with your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Handouts here at the front. Feel free to grab one. So last time, we were looking at the English Reformation, considering some of the British monarchs and how God moved through kings and queens in England to bring about reform there. It was very different in England than some of the other parts of the world that we considered together. In other places, it was largely a theological change through professors and pastors. In England, Reformation came through politics and through the British monarchs, and certainly pastors and church leaders as well, but the Lord used the monarchs in large measure to bring about actual Reformation. You'll remember the order of the monarchs. Who's the first king we considered? Henry VIII, okay? Right. Who came to the throne after Henry VIII? Edward something or other. Edward the Sixth. That's right. Edward was the prized male heir that finally came to Henry VIII. Came to the throne. He was 9 years old. Died 6 years later when he was 15. Who comes after Edward? Not exactly.
Jane.
That's right. Oh, our resident English monarch scholar snuck in on me there. Yeah, Lady Jane Grey. Okay. Godly woman, wonderful Christian woman, martyred for the faith. She was on the throne, I guess, 9 or 10 days. And then Jane was Edward's cousin. Jane was a Protestant. Edward was a rather religious 15-year-old. And he wanted to ensure Protestant religion in England. But Mary technically was the heir to the throne, and Edward was circumventing his Catholic sister Mary, stepsister Mary, to allow Jane Grey. Well, that wasn't recognized as appropriate, and so Mary was able to raise a popular movement to give her access to the throne. Some of you had asked about the sentiments of the people during this time, like what made Mary able to do that, you know, just to dethrone Jane, take the throne herself. There's a couple things going on there. England's terribly confused at this point. If you just ask, you know, common people what their theology was, I think you'd have people a little bit confused in terms of what's going on in England. If anyone ends up going out there, feel free to turn those lights back on. Hopefully no one's out there. But also at the same time, this would be true in most nations, but certainly in England, they have a particular reverence for their monarchs. Remember, the monarch in the Church of England is the head of the church, much like the Pope is the head of the Church of Rome. So to illegitimately bring someone else to the throne, the Brits are going to be more fussy about that than we would normally think. Okay, so Mary the First, she's Roman Catholic. She's queen from 1553 to 1558. Famously martyrs several Protestants, over 300 actually. Which would have been considered a modern-day Holocaust back then. And then, I believe a few thousand English Protestants actually leave England and are in exile while Mary is on the throne. After Mary dies of stomach cancer, who comes after her?
Elizabeth.
That's right, Elizabeth I, who basically was under house arrest for Mary's reign. Elizabeth will reign from 1558 to 1603. That's a remarkably stabilizing reign for a country that has been in transition back and forth for many decades. And Elizabeth famously brings about a settlement in religion, often referred to either as the religious settlement or the Elizabethan settlement. Under Elizabeth, England becomes soundly Protestant. But at the same time, it's not Protestant in the same way that many of the reformers were pushing. Okay, so you have the Church of England now reestablished. Roman Catholicism is expelled from England. But many Catholic elements have found their way into the liturgies of the Anglican Church at this point. So it's a settlement meant to appease Protestants and to appease Catholics, something of a is referred to as a via media, a middle way. And so it is Protestantism, but it maintains some what we would consider more Roman Catholic type elements. One example would be in the, I guess it's the Book of Common Prayer, written by Thomas Cranmer. Under Elizabeth, there's actually two statements in there side by side on what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Some refer to it as, the first statement refers to it, I believe, as the Lord Jesus being physically present in the Lord's Supper. The second statement, right alongside it, more or less, I'm paraphrasing here, but says he's present spiritually speaking, okay? And those are just both put in there, and I believe it was left up to the priest to determine which statement he wanted to use. So it's a deliberate attempt to satisfy both Protestants and Roman Catholics. Well, we're going to talk about the Puritans in a minute. Remember I said for the Puritans, the idea of a settlement in religion is just unthinkable to them. You don't settle. You just follow the word of God wherever it takes you. That great motto of the Reformation, semper reformanda, always reforming. The idea of just kind of stopping and saying, we'll just kind of make a settlement here, that's unconscionable to the Puritans. We're going to have to accelerate the narrative here just to try to get to all that we want to get to in the context of this class. So if I cross over something that's really important to you, feel free to pop up your hand and ask a question. After Elizabeth, you have, anybody know? James the First. This is the James for whom the King James Bible is named. As if the whole British monarchy and the names and all that isn't complicated enough, James the First is actually James the Sixth of Scotland. Okay? It's a cousin of, I can't remember whose cousin he was. But he's the James the Sixth ruling over Scotland, and they go to James after Elizabeth dies to become the monarch of England and Scotland together. So if you read about James the Sixth, that's James the First. Okay? So James the First becomes King of England. He's king from 1603 to 1625. I'm just going to skip over his reign completely, okay, and go to Charles the First of England. Okay, Charles the First, he's James' son. He's going to reign from 1625 to 1649, and he's a huge part of the Puritan story in England. So let's kind of set the stage for things. Charles the First has a very complicated relationship with Parliament. Okay, it's an understatement. Now, Parliament did not function in the same way then as they do now. Only the king could convene Parliament. Okay, and Parliament, once convened, had some authority over the king and over the nation. Parliament, for their part, represented the wealthy gentry and had the power of raising money. So if the king wanted to raise funds, he needs to convene Parliament in order to do so. But like I said, Parliament, once convened, had influence over the king and did not have to submit to his wishes. So there's this awkward power struggle that exists between the king and Parliament. So Charles makes a very unfortunate blunder. He's a high Anglican himself. He is definitely working toward high Anglican measures in the kingdom, and so he's considered something of an enemy to those of Puritan sentiments. And remember, Puritanism, it's already well underway with the reign of Elizabeth. Here's this settlement in religion. The Puritans are those who want to continue to purify religion within the Church of England. So you have all sorts of Puritan divines that are in England and pastoring churches and all of that. And many of the wealthy gentry, those who sit in Parliament, are influenced by Puritan preaching. Well, Charles, who endorses high Anglican measures, which are more Roman Catholic in form, makes one of his biggest blunders. He introduces in Scotland a new high Anglican more Roman Catholic leaning Book of Common Prayer. This is in Scotland. And as a result of this move, rebellion breaks out in Scotland. They don't like this high Anglican Book of Common Prayer. They want something more conservative. But this is what the king is putting forward. And so there's rebellion in Scotland. So Charles convenes Parliament in 1640 because he didn't have the money to carry on a war with Scotland and to suppress this rebellion. And remember, the king can't raise money on his own. So he has insufficient funds to carry on a war. And so he has to convene Parliament to help him to raise money to take on the Scots who don't like his Book of Common Prayer. Problem is, Parliament is more Puritan-leaning, okay, more Protestant-leaning. And they're not particularly pleased with the king. And so they are very critical. Once convened, they start criticizing the king. And remember, they don't have to raise any money for him at all. Okay? Once convened, they have some, they could have this power struggle, this back and forth with the king. And so they don't want to raise funds. And they're more than that wanting to influence the king to change in some ways. And so pretty quickly, King Charles recognizes this attempt at raising funds to take on the Scots is going to be fruitless. And after 3 weeks, he shuts down Parliament and they leave. This is famously referred to as the Short Parliament. Okay, Charles tries to carry on a war by himself with the forces that are supporting the crown. However, he eventually comes to a place of utter financial desperation. He needs funds to carry on this war with the Scots, and he's shamed and realizes he can't do it on his own. So he reconvenes Parliament again in late 1640, and this is what came to be known as the Long Parliament. This Parliament would remain convened from 1640 to 1660. So for 20 years, this Parliament was together. And Parliament continues in late 1640 to be critical of the king. Well, it's then that the king makes probably his biggest mistake in this whole ordeal. He tries to make a power grab, which unfortunately for him, blows up in his face. He brings troops to a meeting of Parliament there to arrest five of his greatest opponents who are in Parliament. And he's going to basically try to assert his dominance and his authority over these men as citizens of the kingdom and arrest them. But Parliament famously defies the king, and they refuse to give them up. In fact, Parliament is made aware that the king is coming with 400 troops to arrest these five men, and they hide them. And they say, we're not going to tell you where they are. We're not going to give them up. And to make a long story short, it's this action that precipitates the English Civil War. Okay, this is going to be a war that rages against the king and those loyal to him, and the Parliament and parliamentary forces. And this war would rage basically from 1642 to 1649. This is the English Civil War. It's Charles I and his troops against the forces marshaled by Parliament. You might have heard the name Oliver Cromwell. Okay, Oliver Cromwell is the great leader of the New Model Army. He's a man of Puritan sentiments, and he is the one who marshals the troops for Parliament. He himself was a member of Parliament, and Cromwell is essentially a Puritan at heart. Eventually, John Owen would become his personal chaplain, those of you who know John Owen. Again, to make a long story short, and again, I don't want to pass over information that's important to you, so feel free to ask questions. But to make a long story short, the parliamentary forces win the war. Charles I is beheaded, and England enters a period known as the Interregnum, which was from 1649 to 1660. Cromwell himself, there's a lot of pressure for him to become the king, the monarch of England, but he refuses to become king and becomes Lord Protector. For my part, I don't really understand the difference. But Cromwell's just loved for this. He's refusing the crown. He's only a lowly Lord Protector. You know? I think he's basically the king. But anyway, that's my uninformed opinion. But he refuses the crown. He becomes Lord Protector from 1649 to the late 1650s. The interregnum is something of a golden age for Puritanism. Now there's tremendous freedom to move about. In fact, to give you a sense of how significant it was, John Owen himself becomes actually the Vice Chancellor of Oxford. He's the primary figure in religion in England at that time. About 15 years after this, 1662, he's literally going to be ejected from his church and kicked out of his pulpit. And from then on, he would pastor small house churches of about 30 or so people. Okay, that's the shift that's going to take place. But at this point, someone with the theology of John Owen can rise to the highest possible position of leadership in the church under Oliver Cromwell. So the interregnum is a golden age for Puritanism. Well, eventually in 1658, Oliver Cromwell dies, and Cromwell was buried in Westminster Abbey, which is in the heart of London, where most of the British monarchs were buried. If you go to Westminster Abbey, it's just this massive church with all of these graves everywhere and monuments to various British monarchs, and also now it's all sorts of famous British figures. Charles Darwin is buried in Westminster Abbey, along with many others. So after Cromwell dies, his son Richard comes to power, and Richard, he's not like his dad. He's a pretty weak leader, and he loses popular support and is eventually removed as Lord Protector. He's so ineffectual as a leader of the British people that there is a growing movement to bring a return, to see a return of the British monarchy. And they actually go to Charles I's son, Charles II, and ask him to come and be king over England. So in 1661, Charles II, that is Charles I's son, retakes the throne of England, and the monarchy is reestablished. Now, after the reestablishment of the monarchy, remember, Oliver Cromwell is buried in Westminster Abbey. He's actually buried at like the furthest top point, you know, at the very climactic place in the Abbey itself. Zach and I have been there before. And you go there and you look at his little plaque there, Oliver Cromwell buried here 1658 to 1651. Because what they did is, after Charles II retakes the throne, the monarchy is established, they exhume his body. They cut it up in pieces and put it at the various corners of England. And they cut off his head, they set it on a pole right outside of Westminster Palace. But his plaque is still there, so there's a little bit of the Puritan heritage still in Westminster Abbey. But he's an opponent of the monarchy, obviously, and this is what happens to all opponents of the monarchy. And so they exhume his body, and he's executed even as a dead man. Yes?
Not to get us off course, yeah. But... being a Braveheart fan.
Yeah.
Where's William Wallace in the Battle of Scotland and all that? Is this later?
No. William Wallace,
he was way earlier.
He would have been earlier, a couple hundred years earlier, I believe.
He was during Edward the First, I think, which would have been like well before even Richard the Third. So he's like way back.
Yeah, what a lot of people don't know, though, is that Mel Gibson, who made that movie, it was actually Oliver Cromwell's line, freedom, you know? That, he got that from Oliver Cromwell. No, that's not true, actually.
Liar to us.
Oh, so poor Cromwell, you know, he's executed after his death, and it's to make a statement to those who are opponents of the monarchy. In 1662 now, this is a big date for Puritan history. You can say, from a certain standpoint, this is the end of Puritanism, the date of 1662. By the way, we're going to go back and now talk about the Puritans, you know, from a retrospective of the whole century previous. But this would be the date that brings technically an end to Puritanism. In 1662, you have the Act of Uniformity reestablished. Anyone remember what the Act of Uniformity was from last time? Yeah, you have to conform to the Book of Common Prayer and the confessional documents of the Church of England. So every church has to submit to the Book of Common Prayer, regardless of whether they disagree or not. So you have the Act of Uniformity reestablished. Every English minister must submit to the Book of Common Prayer, which you have to remember was against the Puritan conscience. Okay. And on August 24th, 1662, St. Bartholomew's Day, or referred to as Black St. Bartholomew's Day by those sympathetic to the Puritans, you have what came to be known as the Great Ejection. And the Great Ejection was the day when over 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits and deemed nonconformists for their failure to conform their worship practices to the Book of Common Prayer. Among those ejected were John Owen, Thomas Watson, Richard Baxter, John Flavel, Thomas Brooks, John Bunyan, along with hundreds and hundreds of other faithful ministers. I think it's just worth commenting at this point. These are men that could have easily signed a statement and moved on with their lives, you know, and tried to ignore these policies and all of that. But they viewed signing away their consciences to some sort of document as compromise for them. There were things in that document contrary to their conscience. And so a man like John Owen, I mean, you think the fall from grace as far as the world is concerned, this man had the highest office any minister or theologian could have hoped to aspire to. But because his conscience differed from what was in the Book of Common Prayer at certain points, and it's worth saying, there are many points where he would have been in great agreement, and because signing the document would have been an indication that he agrees with the doctrine of the Book of Common Prayer, he said, I can't do that. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. And he took a lowly road and was ejected from his pulpit. Never had the prestige he ever had again. And he did that courageously along with over 2,000 other ministers. And moved by conscience, bound by the Word of God, they refused to conform. So if you see that word nonconformist, that's a reference to those who did not conform and do not still conform to the Book of Common Prayer. All right, so that's kind of some of the history, some of the framework. We're going to look at Puritanism, you know, directly in just a second. Any questions so far about the history of the English Reformation, the monarchs, Oliver Cromwell, Civil War, all of that? Any questions? Rex?
You said that the edition of the Book of Common Prayer that you recommended was a 1662 edition.
Yeah.
So did they, like, put out a new edition of the Book of Common Prayer that was a little bit different than the past Act?
No. So the Book of Common Prayer is a fine document. But if I were required in this church to submit to it, I would resign. Yeah. But I think it's a helpful document to read and to profit from, and at the parts we would disagree with that differ from the Word of God, we should differ from it. So I do not recommend the Book of Common Prayer categorically as a perfect statement on what the Bible teaches. There would be things in there I'd take exception to. And that just goes to show you, I mean, if the Southern Baptist Convention tomorrow, they don't have the ability to do this. Let's just say they function like a traditional denomination, have the authority to do this. If they said, look, from now on, we're requiring that all of our pastors be willing to baptize infants upon request, we just withdraw from the convention. You know? And as a matter of integrity, as a matter of conscience, you know, that sort of virtue and that sort of character, you know, sadly is lacking. I think too often, you know, people will compromise. You know, but I really admire the Puritans for saying, look, I can't agree to that, can't conform to that. I'm not going to allow our church to be imposed upon by, you know, the monarch. And so my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I can't do this. You know? But don't assume that the Book of Common Prayer is this rotten document they just could not abide. There were just elements in there that they could not embrace, and therefore they go ahead and withdraw. Yeah.
You may have said this, and I missed it.
I can't answer that for sure, but a lot of people were thrown in prison because of what came along with the Act of Uniformity. The Act of Uniformity was one of four laws that were passed forming what's called the Clarendon Code. Have you ever heard of that? I don't know if I remember the four laws, but I know one of the laws was those ministers who were ejected from their pulpits were not allowed to preach within a 5-mile radius of where their previous church was. Okay? Bunyan went to jail for that. You know, he determined he was still going to shepherd these people. And so he went to jail for 14 years because of his commitment to preach. And there were various other laws passed with that. I can't remember exactly what formed the Clarendon Code, but that was one of them. Oh, there was also the Tested Corporations Act, which did not allow... You had to be a conformist. You had to embrace the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles in order to hold any sort of office in the land. And so that didn't change, I think, until Spurgeon's lifetime. Right around Spurgeon's birth in the 1830s. If you were not an Anglican, you couldn't hold office anywhere. You couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge as a dissenter or a nonconformist until the 1870s. So they closed the universities to anyone that didn't conform. If you were going to enter Oxford or Cambridge, you had to sign the Book of, well, not literally sign, but you had to affirm the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. So Spurgeon was closed. He was not allowed to study at Cambridge. He didn't need them anyway. Didn't even go to college. Other questions before diving into Puritanism? Jerry?
Elizabeth the First had quite a long reign.
Yeah.
1558 to 1603. Was the religion in England pretty stable then?
It was pretty stable. And you have to remember, Under Elizabeth, she's much more lenient. So you have all sorts of Puritans functioning under Elizabeth who aren't going to jail for anything, not being ejected from their pulpits. Any sort of Anglican measures in terms of, you know, requirements in the church, they're not necessarily being imposed to the greatest degree. So Richard Sibbes, for example, he's an Anglican minister, technically. And he's happy to be an Anglican minister because they're not going to tell him he has to conform exactly to the Book of Common Prayer. There's a great deal of freedom in religion. A lot of churches in those days, you'd have your local parish priest, and then you'd have the lecturer. So part of the reason why you have lectureships in England, which basically is Sunday afternoon preaching, is because most of the Anglican ministers just stunk at preaching. You know, all these Puritan ministers who were great preachers, and the people wanted Puritan ministers. And so all these churches established what are called lectureships, which is basically great preachers coming and having a job at your church and preaching on Sunday afternoons. So they wouldn't be required to take the church through the formal Anglican liturgy, but they would preach a really good Sunday afternoon sermon. And those became more popular in some cases than Anglican services. But Puritans, until 1662, are conformists. They're within the Church of England. That's what a Puritan is, someone within the Church of England who's seeking to purify and further reform the church. And that's tolerated under Elizabeth, not under Charles II. Other questions? Phil?
To piggyback on what you just said, since that became the norm, people enjoyed the afternoon preaching more so than morning preaching, did the government suppress that?
Not at all.
They allowed it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that was considered good for religion. People are in church, and people are giving money, you know? You go to, there's a little village called Dedham. There was a Puritan named John Rogers. And I was in his church, and he had, you can see there are these big pillars going up inside the church. And like, maybe like 12 or 15 feet high, you see graffiti on one of the pillars. Like drawings of the rock, you know. And the reason for that was John Rogers was so popular as a lecturer. The church was so full, they had to build rafters up high to support more people. And I guess some kids in the back were drawing, you know, Julie likes Charlie, whatever, you know. And they were scribbling on the pillars up there. Well, you know, after, you know, the Puritans were gone, the churches weren't filled to that same degree, and there was no need to have those rafters, and they were taken down. But that was really cool. Our guide pointed that out, so that would have been from the era, you know, of the Puritans, you know, which was pretty cool. Yeah. So another hand, Zach?
Were there perhaps other maybe political motivations for nonconformity rather than just spiritual?
Not, well, you mean like after 1662?
Mm-hmm.
No, it would be political suicide. If you wanted that political influence, mm-hmm. to be a nonconformist was suicide. Now, nonconformity actually becomes the majority position in the middle of the 19th century. So, for example, Charles Spurgeon in 1864 preaches a very famous message calling out the Anglicans for endorsing what he understood to be baptismal regeneration. Which if you read the 39 Articles, this is one of the big problems with the 39 Articles, it's very hard to get around that. It looks like they're saying baptism saves you. And there are all sorts of evangelical Anglicans like J.C. Ryle who said, no, that's not really what it means, and they do all these sort of verbal gymnastics to get around that. But I say all that to say, for a nonconformist minister to stand up and call out the Anglican establishment would have been unthinkable in 1664.
Yeah.
But 200 years later, nonconformity has received the social and cultural and political clout that they can go ahead and do that sort of thing.
But maybe to incite some sort of rebellion.
Oh, like anarchist motivations? Yeah. Possibly. Certainly a lot of the Puritans end up going over to New England, to the United States. So the colonies were basically established largely by Puritan influence. You know, people are like, that's enough. I can't take this over there. We want to be freer, you know, in terms of religion. That just doesn't go very far in England. You don't see, like, huge rebellions, you know, popping up. But really cool story for all the hundreds in the room and people who are really passionate about the NRA. John Owen gets in trouble because his house is once raided and they find all kinds of rifles and guns and things hidden in his house, and he's connected with an anarchist plot. It's one of the great like mysteries of history whether he was connected or not. But there, we do know they found all these guns at his house, you know, and he's connected to all these different groups and all of that and still had many of his government attachments. And so people, a lot of people think that John Owen was trying to spark a popular rebellion or something like that. But all we have is the guns. We have nothing else. No letters or anything like that. But I don't think there were big, rebellious motives there for nonconformists. All right, let's dive into Puritanism, okay? One of the difficulties with Puritanism is actually defining what it is, okay? It's very hard to define. Dermot McCulloch, a great Reformation scholar, famously said, Puritanism is really in the eyes of the beholder, which sort of relativizes it in a way. I see three basic ways of defining what Puritanism is. First of all, you could define Puritanism as a church movement. So technically speaking, the most technical definition that you can give it would be something like this, that Puritans are those within the Church of England. So think post-1558 with the reign of Elizabeth, who worked for ongoing reform within the church. Okay? Ultimately, Puritanism is just expelled in 1662. So if you take that approach, that Puritanism is a Church of England movement, a renewal movement, a reform movement within the Church of England, well, then the dates on Puritanism are going to be 1558 to 1662. Okay? Remember I said last week, we talked about the Elizabethan settlement, the idea of a settlement in religion, totally unconscionable to the Puritan conscience. The Puritans thought worship and doctrine should always be continually conformed to the Word of God. So technically speaking, according to this method of defining Puritanism, the Puritan movement begins with the ascendancy of Elizabeth I in 1558, comes to an end with the Great Ejection in 1662. And that's if you're defining Puritanism as a movement within the Church of England to bring about further reform. And this would be the most narrow and technical understanding of Puritanism. So under this definition, Jonathan Edwards, who's born, I think, in 1703, he's not a Puritan. He's an American revivalist theologian. We can't think of him as a Puritan. He wasn't part of the Church of England. Okay. All right, there's a second way you could define Puritanism, and that's as an organic movement. An organic movement. The word organic means denoting a relationship between elements of something such that they fit together harmoniously as necessary parts of a whole. So we could understand under this method of defining Puritanism that it's defined by certain organic traits or markers which catalyzed the movement and gave it its shape and its vibrancy. Okay? So we're asking, what are the genetic traits of Puritanism? What makes a Puritan a Puritan? What are the things we're looking for? Okay, there's certain emphases, there's certain maybe doctrines, there's certain traits, markers that make a Puritan a Puritan. It would be an organic movement. In this sense, Puritanism can continue beyond 1662 with those who maintain organic continuity with the movement. So John Owen was still a Puritan even after 1662. He's in the Church of England, then he's ejected from his pulpit. Did he cease to be a Puritan? No, he maintained the same organic traits that marked Puritans prior to 1662. Okay. In this sense, some people refer to Charles Spurgeon as the last of the Puritans. Well, he was never in the Church of England, right? He's a Puritan in the sense that he possesses those same organic traits that the Puritans possessed, and we'll talk in a minute about what those traits might be. Okay, then it's a matter of defining what those traits are, what makes a Puritan. Okay. The third way you could define Puritanism, this is the final way you could define them, is as a theological camp. So some will try to define Puritanism confessionally. Okay. I admit this is the way I would love to define the Puritans, but it ultimately won't work out. I love having a document. What makes you an American? Well, I'm a citizen and I adhere to the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, etc. I'd love to be able to say, Puritans are those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Unfortunately, that's not going to work. There were three big confessions coming out of the Puritan movement. Okay, there were the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I said in the new members class a moment ago. For what it's worth, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is the greatest document ever written in the history of the world. Other than the Bible, okay? Best document ever, in terms of ascribing glory and majesty to God and in wonderful, eloquent language capturing the beauty of the plan of redemption and all of that. So if you've not read Westminster, I urge you to read it. It's not terribly long, and it's a glorious statement of faith, except for the bit about infant baptism, of course. The second confession that came out of the Puritan era is based loosely on the Westminster Confession. It's called the Savoy Declaration, written in 1658. Westminster was, I think, 16, 1946, I want to say. Okay, we're actually at Westminster Abbey to show you how things have changed so radically. The Savoy Declaration was almost the same thing as the Westminster. The only difference is it adopts a different form of church polity. John Owen was one of the primary authors of the Savoy Declaration. He's not a Presbyterian like those who hold to Westminster. He's a Congregationalist. Okay, and then the third confession is the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. Okay, also a heavily influenced by Westminster and Savoy. It's almost exactly like Westminster with only, you know, Baptist revisions. Okay, so it's the Baptist Puritan document. That is the document that we require all of the elders and deacons here at Emmanuel to ascribe to. Reformed confession, with, I guess, a couple of exceptions. Personally, I so wish I could define Puritanism in this way. However, what scholars are increasingly appreciating about the Puritans is that their theology was actually quite diverse. Yes, it's true a majority of them were Calvinists, but not all of them were. So Richard Baxter, one of the foremost Puritans, never in a million years would have agreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there are many others like him who would have not embraced that document at all. John Milton, who was actually a heretic, he was a Puritan. Okay, very diverse views that you could have as a Puritan. You have guys like John Bunyan, who holds very different views from John Owen, who holds very different views from Jeremiah Burroughs. I mean, these guys are kind of all over the map on issues of polity and ecclesiology and things like that, and in some cases on soteriology. There's great diversity among the English Puritans in terms of theology. So now, defining Puritanism, what should we do? Okay, I opt for something like the second method of defining Puritanism. Okay, admitting, okay, there is a more narrow way to define it. 1558 to 1662, reform movement within the Church of England. Okay, but I think there's a better way to define it, and that's by defining certain organic traits as to what made a Puritan. What were the big markers of Puritanism? I have five of them, okay, if you're taking notes. Five of them. First, we have to set up some chronological limits. Some people today will say, oh, I'm a Puritan. No, you're not, okay? There are limits on that, okay? I put the dates at 1550 to 1700. Happily, I saw that J.I. Packer does the same thing, who's kind of one of the leading thinkers on Puritanism today, in his 90s now. It meant you lived and moved and had your being in this 150-year span, okay? 1550 to 1700, all right? And that would also, I think, put Jonathan Edwards outside the Puritan movement. I don't like when people refer to him as a Puritan. So that's the first. That's kind of the chronology we're working with. And then there's a series of... Let's do this. Can I do that? There are a series of commitments that all Puritans pretty much share in common. The first is a commitment to reform. Semper reformanda. Always reforming. Reform in the Church of England, reform in their local church, reform in their doctrine, reform in their practice. They want the church to continually reform according to the Word of God. Okay. Starts as a Reformation movement in the Church of England, continues as a Reformation movement in the local churches even after the Great Ejection. Okay. Then there's the commitment to the absolute authority of the Bible. Now, I don't mean that, I mean, we all embrace the authority of the Bible, right? That it's God's authoritative and inerrant, infallible word. But this is more the absolute authority of the Bible relative to certain others. It's the absolute authority of the Bible over monarchs and popes and bishops. Okay, so just because my priest says this doesn't mean it's true. And just because, you know, Elizabeth or Charles or whoever is, the head of the Church of England, I don't have to follow them if they contradict the scriptures. It's the absolute authority of the Bible over these other things that I would include in that ecclesiastical structures and strictures. Okay? Structures and strictures. Think like structures. Like, the monarch as the head of the Church of England. I don't have to submit to a denomination or an ecclesial body. There's freedom to follow the Bible wherever it leads us. Okay? And if that leads us out of the Church of England, so be it. If that leads us out of our pulpits, so be it. Okay? And into the wilderness. But it's also biblical authority over theological strictures, meaning confessions are great, but where they're shown to err and to differ from the Bible, we stick with the Bible, not the confession. So the Book of Common Prayer is wonderful, but I'm not following it in those places where it errs or can be shown to err. Okay? This is not different from our view. We believe in confessions. The Puritans believed in confessions. They wrote confessions, and we actually embrace one of their confessions. Okay? But at the same time, you'll notice in our documents, our constitution, our covenant, those sorts of things, at every point we try to delineate that the confession is subservient to the Bible. Okay? And insofar as it differs from the Bible, we're going with the Bible. Okay? So the Puritans believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. And I'll just say again, you know, they did it to the hurt of their bank accounts, to the hurt of their families, you know, to the hurt of their ministries. They really chose the road of lowliness and humility and obscurity because of this conviction to hold to the absolute authority of the Bible. And they're doing it against opponents who would claim to believe in the very same thing. But they would say, if you're not willing, you know, if you're willing to sign your conscience away to a document like the Book of Common Prayer, even when you know it errs, you know, in certain places, you cannot in integrity say you're embracing the absolute authority of the Bible. Okay?
All right.
Number four, a commitment to true biblical worship. Worship is huge for the Puritans. You read their works, you read their letters, you engage their debates and treatises. It's about worship as much as it is anything else. Okay, worshiping God according to the Bible. Worshiping by the book. It's the Puritans that have the most narrow view of the regulative principle. Anyone remember what the regulative principle is? We talked about it a couple times, I think.
Specifically says, or is this the one where it's... If it's not said, as long as you can't...
You're in the ballpark.
Yeah, if it doesn't prohibit it, then it must be okay. Or is that the
normative? No, that would be the normative.
Yeah. The normative is whatever prescribed.
Yes, that word prescribed is important. And you'll see that in all of those confessions. Westminster, Savoy, and 1689. God himself regulates his worship. We only do that in worship which the Bible prescribes. It tells us to do. So you can imagine, you know, the Puritans in early 1560s, they're being told to wear the clerical collar and the priestly vestments. And they're like, no way. We don't see that in the Bible. I'm not going to do that. It's one of the great ironies that Presbyterian ministers now, the heirs of the Puritans, the Reformed Presbyterians who hold to the Westminster Confession, many of them wear the clerical garb when they preach. Okay, I don't know if R.C. Sproul or Sinclair Ferguson did that, but many Reformed ministers do that. I heard Carl Truman, he's a confessional Presbyterian, he takes Presbyterians to task on this. He says, don't pretend you're in continuity with the Puritans if you're mandating that you have to wear this clerical garb, right? And he likes to joke that if he preaches somewhere and they want him to wear the outfit or whatever, he'll normally ask, well, do I have to wear it, you know, if I'm going to preach? And if they say yes, then I say no. You know? But if they say, well, no, it's up to you, you know, that he might, you know, oblige. But if they say, no, you must wear this, he'd say, yeah, no, you know, I'm not doing that. Okay. And so worship is going to be a huge emphasis for the Puritans. And then some say, J.I. Packer, I think, says that this is the big one. It's a commitment to experiential Christianity. Puritans are after heart religion, genuine walk with God, a genuine relationship with Him. They strongly emphasize Christian experience, Christian spirituality, the Christian life, Christian joy. You think of Puritans in that way? There was one really obnoxious historian who had the famous line, Puritanism is that sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere is having fun. You know? Puritans were deeply committed to joy and to the good life, to Christian assurance, Christian ethics, Christian devotion, Christian worship. They are after a deeply rooted experience of God that ultimately leads to joy and delight in Him. I think this is one of the greatest contributions the Puritans make. In fact, they were really the envy of the other reformers on the continent, because they produce all this affectionate theology, all of this experiential theology, but actually walking with God and living in intimate communion with Him. It's one of their greatest contributions. Vital Christianity. Actually being in a relationship with God Himself. And I mentioned J.I. Packer a few times. He wrote that book, The Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision for the Christian Life. And his book, Knowing God, is sort of a popular, he wrote it in the 20th century, treatment on a Puritan understanding, really, of what it means to know God and to live in relationship with Him. One of the greatest contributions the Puritans have to make to us. So I understand these to be kind of the five sort of emphases, markers, genetic traits forming the backbone of Puritanism. Okay, the confessions are important. I point you to them. I do think the Westminster Confession is probably the best statement of what most Puritans believed theologically, but that would, you know, exclude, you know, men like Richard Baxter and John Bunyan and others. You know, I don't want to exclude. And so I think this is something to hang your hat on. And then we could, of course, say more than this, but I don't think we could say less than this. Any questions about this?
Why do you say it ended in 1700?
Because, so I don't, you do have some American Puritans, for example, but this is an effort to sort of tip my hat to the idea that there was an English context to this. Because the Reform movement that emerged, it's mostly Englishmen and women, you know, it was catalyzed in England.
And then did it just die out, the movement, or?
Yeah, it morphed and changed, and with various degrees of fidelity, different ones held to, you know, Puritan ideals. But that sort of consolidated, you know, sort of solidarity that these men would have had with each other, that starts to fade as you get into the 1700s. What happens in the 1700s, the big movement in England, anybody know? What's the big news in religion in England in the 1700s? I've seen a couple of whispering things. No? Nobody knows? You have the Awakenings. You have George Whitefield, John Wesley, you know, and men like that who emerge on the scene in the early to mid... Yeah, those men were born in England, began their ministries in England, and Awakening began to take place first in England. Those men came across to America, where the Awakenings had a more famous history, but those are Brits. Yeah, both Whitefield and Wesley, they were within the Church of England originally, were trained at Oxford, and played at all kinds of churches all over England. Methodism, which comes from John Wesley, that began in England. So, yeah, Scott?
Impact of the Puritans on the mainland, France, Spain, other countries, Germany?
Did
they have an impact?
You had a lot of men, a lot of the Puritans leaving town and going to places like Holland, places like that, where they pastored churches. Jeremiah Burroughs, for example, pastored a huge church over there. William Ames pastored a huge church over there. I don't think they had a very large impact, though, on places like France. England and France. If it's cool in England, it's not cool in France. So, yeah, they don't like each other. So hoping for an English and French World Cup. We didn't get it, though, sadly. All right, I want to sort of wrap up this time by just highlighting five major Puritans. Okay? Again, guys to explore and study in greater detail. There are literally hundreds of Puritans. There's a book by Joel Beakey, who's a leading Puritan scholar, arguably the leading Puritan scholar, Reformed fellow up north. And he has a book called Meet the Puritans. Very precious resource. It lists about 125 or so of the main Puritan figures. It's probably 1,000 pages and just has like 10 pages on each one. Okay, so if you want to know, I'm getting Thomas Watson confused with Thomas Brooks. Everyone's saying Thomas or John. Okay, we'll go to that book. That's a handy reference to find out, you know, who was who. But here's five of the big ones. Okay, and I'll just write their names up here, recommend a couple books from them. One would be sort of an earlier Puritan, Richard Sibbes, the famous sweet dropper of Cambridge. He would have been one of the foremost preachers in Puritanism, one of the most influential preachers. His dates, mostly his ministry, is in the late 1500s. Okay, Cambridge was sort of was referred to as the nursery of the Puritans. Particularly, Emmanuel College would have been where, Christ College at first, but then Emmanuel College would have been the primary place Puritans were nurtured. Part of the reason we're called Emmanuel Church is because of what took place at Emmanuel College. But anyway, Richard Sibbes has a tremendous influence over young ministers who are budding in Cambridge and studying theology. This is before, right, the Great Ejection, so they're still allowed to study at Cambridge, and has a tremendous influence on so many. There's a well-known work that I would recommend from Sibbes. It's called The Bruised Reed. The Bruised Reed from Christ's Words. Well, they're said of him that he quoted about himself. The bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. One of the most precious books I've ever read. There's that famous line in The Bruised Reed that so many quote now. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Isn't that encouraging? You know? Well, that's just a flavor of what that book is like. It's just a wonderful commendation of the goodness and kindness and tenderness of Jesus Christ our Savior. That's called The Bruised Reed. If someone were wanting to be turned on to the Puritans, hey, I've never read the Puritans before, that'd probably be the first book I'd recommend, The Bruised Reed. Then you have probably the most famous Puritan, kind of the Mac Daddy, and that's John Owen. Okay? Someone say amen? John Owen, definitely, and I shouldn't say definitely, the one most would consider the most powerful and penetrating theologian of the movement. I'd say he's one of the most penetrating theologians in the history of the church. He is, without question, in my opinion, the preeminent theologian of the Puritan movement. He wrote the definitive statement on particular redemption or limited atonement. Okay, that pesky third point of the 5 points of Calvinism in TULIP, the L is for limited atonement. And John Owen wrote the definitive treatment on that subject. Calvin actually didn't write it. No one was talking about limited atonement when Calvin was alive. Okay, and we'll consider that next time. Calvinism after Calvin. Okay, but if you don't believe in limited atonement, you at least have to admire the title of Owen's book. Now, you got to remember, for books back then, you know, it was an inquiry into the various and diverse relationships between the Godhead and the various members of the Trinity in their various expressions, such, you know, and all that. You know, literally like you have 100 words in a title. Well, Owen has this really great title that is, you know, kind of before his time in some ways, after his time, excuse me. It's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's a great title. What does that mean? That means in Christ's death, death is dead for those who are in Christ. You know, if you follow the argument of limited atonement, particular redemption, the idea is that if Christ died for all men and women, like literally everybody, how can it be said that anyone suffers the wrath of God? Because what did Christ suffer on the cross? The wrath of God. He was a substitutionary atonement. He was there in our place. And therefore, for all those who are in Christ, death is dead. We will not experience ultimate and final perishing, ultimate and final death. So the death of death and the death of Christ. Not for the weak at heart. It's a very, very hard book to read, but theologically brilliant. I don't think there's ever been a credible response to that book. It sort of sealed the deal on that argument. I've never seen anybody critically engage with the death of death from an opposing viewpoint. Three of his books, though, that I recommend to pretty much anybody who asks that are available. There was the Puritan paperback series that came out of Banner of Truth, just small little Puritan works, 100 to 200 pages, mostly meant to be edifying in nature to the average church member. There's three that I'd recommend to you. The first is On the Mortification of Sin. This is probably the work that put Owen on the map in some ways for people today, On the Mortification of Sin. Probably the classic work on fighting sin and temptation, okay? On the mortification of sin. That's where we get that line that's quoted so often. What is it?
Be killing sin.
Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Okay? It's one or the other, okay? That comes from Owen. The second book I'd recommend is Communion with God, available as a popular abridgment from Banner of Truth. This is one of Owen's greatest contributions to theology. Okay, Owen's pretty much the first guy who takes this subject full on. He talks about how God intends for every Christian to commune personally with every member of the Trinity. So I should pray to God the Father, I should pray to God the Son, I should pray to the Holy Spirit. I should talk to each one, okay, as distinct persons, and expect different things from each one, and the same things, in some sense, from all three. But there are certain functions within the Godhead, and that informs the way I commune with particular members of the Godhead. That comes out in Communion with God. Third work I'd recommend is The Glory of Christ, which is just all about how glorious Christ is, okay? Owen is the one who preaches the famous sermon to Parliament the day after Charles I is beheaded. Total boss move. He doesn't even mention the execution. Huge, cataclysmic, apocalyptic event happens. The king's been beheaded and dethroned. Doesn't even mention it. Just preaches about humility, godliness, and those sorts of things. Owen, like I said, became Vice Chancellor of Oxford. He had, sadly, well, he had 11 children. 10 of whom died in infancy. Not died in childbirth, died in infancy. Okay? And then his one child that lived into adulthood, he still outlived her. She died as a young adult. Okay? And so this is a man who's acquainted with pain and suffering, and that should inform the way you read him. Writes very little about himself. We know those sorts of details from others. But yeah, suffered greatly from losing his children. You can go to England today. You can stand in a couple of Owen's pulpits in Essex. You could also go and see his grave in Bunhill Fields. One of the disabilities for nonconformists is that they weren't allowed to be buried in churchyards, Anglican churchyards. And so they had to find all sorts of places to bury their dead. And so you go to London today, and there's this small little graveyard in the middle of all these buildings and offices and all of that. It's not much bigger, maybe twice the size of this room, I would say. And all sorts of Puritans are buried there. John Bunyan is buried there. John Owen's buried there. Thomas Goodwin. I guess Charles Wesley is also buried there. Isaac Watts. So if you go to London, got to see Bunhill Fields. It's really an enriching experience. All right, the third I list is Richard Baxter. Good and wonderful man. I recommend him with a little less ardor and enthusiasm than the first two, just because he has some really weird views of justification. And definitely not a Calvinist. Has more of a what we would call an Amaraldian view of some soteriological issues. He's the great reformer of Kidderminster, very effective pastor, not as careful as a theologian. He wrote a famous book called The Reformed Pastor. That's not like the pastor who holds Reformed theology. That's the pastor who's seeking to conform his pastoral ministry more according to the Bible, a renewed ministry, a revived ministry according to the Scriptures. It's from Richard Baxter that we have articulated most famously what's called the parish church model of pastoral oversight. Richard Baxter had in his parish 2,000 people, 800 different families, and within a year he visited every single one. So he would go to your house and he'd talk to you about various shepherding issues in your life, and he'd go through the catechism with the children and talk to each one individually. Just a profoundly effective pastor. And if you want your heart to be warmed in terms of pastoral practice, look at Richard Baxter. Had an influence on tons of pastors. Most of the pastors do adopt that sort of a model. None pursue it with greater effectiveness than Richard Baxter. Like I said, he's not even close to a Calvinist. You're going to see him say some really weird things on justification. So if you see those things, you know I've warned you, okay? He was a famous opponent of John Owens on the issue of limited atonement and on a number of other issues as well. But he was one of the most highly revered leaders in the Puritan movement. And a wonderfully ironic figure, too. He'd have these little Bible studies and these gatherings of pastors from all sorts of different denominations and differing views. And he's like, let's get together and talk. That's Richard Baxter. He wants to get people in the room face-to-face. Let's start writing letters to each other. Let's work it out and maintain the unity of the Spirit together. Fourth, huge one, John Bunyan. One of the few Baptists among the Puritans. John Bunyan is a lowly tinker from Bedford. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Wrote that book from prison. He was in prison for 14 years for preaching the gospel. and daring to do it with the people who he preached to before the Great Ejection. He too is buried at Bunhill Fields. It's really funny how much the English now revere John Bunyan. He was not revered in his day. And so if you go to Bunhill Fields, that's the one grave in kind of the middle of everything, and it receives all this great attention and all of that. But he was despised in his day. John Owen, I love this. John Owen's this great theologian, got 16 volumes of his work, extremely thick and hard to read and all of that. But an incredible theologian, and also a man of greater fame and recognition than John Bunyan. Bunyan was not recognized in his day the way he's recognized today. John Owen famously said that he would willingly relinquish all of his learning if he could but possess the tinker's ability for preaching. Loved John Bunyan's preaching. He would go out of his way whenever he was in the vicinity of John Bunyan to listen to him preach. And he said, I'd trade all my divinity degrees, I'd relinquish my post at Oxford if I could but preach like John Bunyan. Fifth, I'd recommend you look into Thomas Watson. I think Thomas Watson is one of the most accessible of the Puritan writers. So someone who, again, if you're looking for a good on-ramp into reading the Puritans, Thomas Watson is incredibly accessible. He wrote one of the most famous Puritan works. It's just called A Body of Divinity. It basically is just a popular exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I recommend it as a devotional work, just reading, you know, a couple pages in your devotions each day. Just a commentary on Westminster and one of the best summaries of Puritan thought. He's famous for his sermons and for many of his shorter works. If you had to read one book from Watson, I'd recommend you read his book, All Things for Good, published by Banner of Truth. So those are five of the big names. If you're a reader of the Puritans, you might take issue with this and recommend all sorts of others as well. But these are just five I wanted to direct your attention to, again, to kind of hang your hat on and maybe explore. Any questions you have about these Puritans, Puritanism in general?
What Phil? Led to the downfall, and were they too fervent, too dogmatic? Did they make mistakes as theologians look back on them?
The question is, what was...
What led to their downfall?
Yeah, well, ultimately, I'd say the Great Ejection. They never achieve. They're expelled from all the schools. Can't train their men anymore. You didn't have seminaries back then. And so you can't train pastors. You know, you can't have... You know, these guys, Richard Sibbs and William Perkins and John Preston and others, they're professors at Oxford and Cambridge, these sorts of places. Well, now they can't teach anymore. They're basically silenced. Now, like John Owen had the largest microphone in the land, and now he's got a house church of 30 people. That's what ultimately killed them. The Great Ejection of 1662. It may continue somewhat, you know, basically through the lifetime of these men, but that's about it. But let's, you know, be more, I don't know, optimistic than that. The movement itself, the fire they lit, to use the words of Hugh Latimer, you know, through the flames to his friend Ridley, who's being burned. They lit a fire in England, and he said, we trust, you know, God will never snuff out. We continue in the legacy of the Puritans. I mean, their theology is alive as well, if we would but look into it, you know, and study it. So I have no problem saying that Charles Spurgeon continues in the legacy of the Puritans. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues in the legacy of the Puritans. We today, we subscribe to their theology and embrace their large view of God and their commitment to the absolute authority of the Bible and their vigorous commitment to truly biblically regulated worship and experiential Christianity and vital godliness. We stand in their path. The movement's still alive and well. More people reading the Puritans in America than at any point in the last, at least the last 100 years, maybe the last 200 years. Some of us, who went to the Together for the Gospel conference? I know these three brothers back here, Brad. They gave out Puritan books left and right. There was something like 12,000 pastors at that conference. And so the Puritan legacy is alive and well.
So if there were a lot, and then they were ejected, and they were reduced to house churches, does that mean the people that were in these churches really weren't following, you know, they were just, they're going to stay at their church no matter what, or?
Yeah, it's that's a really complicated question. You got to remember, there aren't automobiles. You know, I mean, your life is highly concentrated in your particular location. You can't commute 15 miles to church. That's a non-option. I shouldn't say that. one of the greatest things, you read these stories of these Puritans, you read all kinds of stories of them, you know, after the Great Ejection, it's illegal to have any contact with your pastor after that in any sort of shepherding sort of way. This isn't your pastor anymore. You can't preach anywhere within 5 miles of your previous church, you know. So there's these wonderful stories of people getting up at 4 a.m, going in the middle of the woods and having a worship service, you know, under cover of dark, you know. John Flavel, wonderful Puritan, wrote Keeping the Heart. There's a famous story of him literally, you know, riding, you know. He has he's preaching to his people, and he's found out in the middle of the woods, and he hops on his horse and basically outruns the authorities, and they chase him for several miles, and he gets out of there, you know, and ends up reconnecting with his people later on. And so, so when I hear people who are like, oh, it's so hard to get up, you know, 8 o'clock and come to the equip class, it just doesn't resonate with me. My heart's full of these stories of people who are just hungry for the Word of God. You know, they're just going to come and get it however they can. That's not to say if you're not in the equip class that you're ungodly or something like that, you know. But it is inspiring to see how these people pursued, you know, the Word of God and how they treasured it. You know. Zach? You know what I'm going to say. He read the Bible, brother. He read it in the original language. I mean, that's my understanding. Would have been radical in his day. He was criticized greatly for it. But he came to Baptist convictions through studying the Scriptures.
It's amazing how God, over many, many, many years, has used human conflict, human tension, to reveal himself and to reveal truths. Whether it's the Reformation or Puritanism or even today, struggles that we have among each other, that truth is still being revealed.
Yes, yes.
It's amazing how he's used men to do that.
Yeah. And that should be a reminder to us when we find ourselves in the context of theological controversy or denominational controversy or a controversy in a particular local church. Church history is full of that kind of stuff, and God has been pleased to bring joy out of pain, you know, light out of darkness. And I read it. There's a biography of John Owen. There aren't many biographies of John Owen just because he didn't leave a lot of personal material, no journals, letters, stuff like that. The biography, the title of it is Experiences of Defeat. And it's about how John Owen understood his life, you know, from basically 1660 on, to be one experience of defeat after another, as, you know. And he thinks, you know, truth and fidelity to God's word is being extinguished from England. And yet he couldn't have seen, possibly from his vantage point, the legacy that he and his comrades would have had after that, you know, and the impact they would have on religion in England. Saw a couple hands back here. Rex?
Kind of two questions, but they'll really dovetail. Was Bunyan kind of the only person among the Puritans that we would, in terms of polity, kind of come closer to agreeing with?
You
said something about Owen kind of going that direction.
Yeah. At Westminster, there were 5 divines who held to Congregationalism. They still held to infant baptism, but they held to Congregationalist polity. They were called famously the Dissenting Brethren. That would have included at least Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs. Can't remember the other brothers. And Owen himself was a Congregationalist. Owen was not at Westminster. He wrote the Savoy Declaration later. And their polity would be very similar to ours in a lot of ways. Yeah. You had Presbyterianism, which has a board, a session of elders overseeing multiple congregations. But Owen believed in independent congregations overseen by their own elders, which is closer to what we believe. We would see more involvement on the part of the members than Owen would see, probably.
Yeah. And then on the same point, are there 2 or 3 kind of big headings in terms of polity? Because I hear the word like independence thrown around. Would that be kind of synonymous with Congregationalism?
Yeah, it's super confusing, man. And those titles change meaning over time. And so, but basically, Puritans are often referred to as nonconformists. Later on, they're referred to as dissenters. Again, as nonconformity gains more social and cultural clout, they prefer the term dissenting. It's not that we just didn't conform; we dissented, and we're willing to go on record saying that. We're not ashamed of it at all. You know, so Spurgeon in his day was a dissenter. Okay, also a nonconformist, but at the center. Independency, so you would have the Presbyterians, who hold to infant baptism and a Presbyterian view of church polity. Then you'd have the Congregationalists, or the Independents, pretty much the same synonymous term. They hold to infant baptism, but more of a church polity like ours. They don't believe in a Presbyterian session or something like that. They believe in local church pastors pastoring their own local congregation. And each church is independently autonomous. So that's Congregationalists and Independents. Now, we'll sometimes say as Baptists, we are Congregationalists, but we mean in a more narrow sense. We just hold to Congregationalism. Okay, like our Congregationalist brothers and sisters. So, in Spurgeon's day, Baptists and Congregationalists are like best friends. We disagree on infant baptism, but that's it. More or less. Yeah. Zach?
Can you speak to what you think are any flaws of Puritans?
Yeah. Good question. I think they can be a little too narrow in some places in terms of doctrine. I'm speaking like broadly speaking in terms of the movement. It wouldn't be true of every Puritan. Yeah, too narrow. For example, I believe their view of the Sabbath is far beyond the Bible. It's too strict, and it's not justified by the text themselves. I think there's a way to believe in the Christian Lord's Day, rest and worship as a special day, to hold that the fourth commandment continues into the new covenant. But their view is far too rigid in my mind, and the texts of Scripture themselves will not hold the weight the Puritans want to put on them. The biggest criticism I hear of the Puritans, I kind of want to defend the Puritans, you know, from this criticism, but it's legitimate in some for some of the men, is that they're almost extremely introspective. You're scrutinizing, am I really in the faith or not? You know, I don't think they have the most robust doctrine of assurance. John Bunyan's a good example. I do not commend John Bunyan's doctrine of assurance. It's this constant self-scrutiny and all of that, and you know, constantly examining outward fruits. Of course, there's a place for examining outward fruits. I'm about to, my next book to read on my reading list is the biography by a guy named, I think it's Richard Greaves. It's like 800 pages. The whole biography is based around this sort of depressive, introspective mood that John Bunyan had, this extreme self-examination, self-scrutiny. I prefer, one of the marks of the evangelical movement, a century later, Whitfield, Wesley, Newton, those guys, is I think a more faithful doctrine of assurance. Assurance is meant to be the possession of every true Christian. And we may have periods where we're not well assured, but what do we do to fix that? Well, I don't just pile up the evidences in my favor. I mean, I should think about, am I walking in truth, you know? But what do you do when you don't have assurance? What do you do when you don't have assurance? You go to Christ. Spurgeon said, when I cannot go to God as a well-assured saint, I can always go to him as a needy sinner. Right? And so if you're not assured of present salvation, you get in your closet and you don't leave until you're well-assured that I am in Christ and that his grace is toward me. That's a huge evangelical impulse. And I think that's a bit of a corrective. Now, there's some Puritans who I don't think warrant that criticism at all. Well, there are some. I wrote a paper on this. Thomas Brooks wrote a book on assurance called Heaven on Earth. Doesn't sound like it to me. It sounds really scary, actually. He actually argues in that book that sometimes God intentionally withholds assurance for us for many years. Mm-hmm. And I don't see that in 1 John. I write these things so that you may know that you're children of God. You know, and so that's a legitimate criticism. I think another legitimate criticism would be they're not known for missions. Okay? The modern mission movement comes 100 years later. It's one of the great scandals of Puritanism. They didn't produce many missionaries. They don't talk much about it, you know. And I think that's legitimate. Yes, Kevin.
Then with that, what you just said,
mm-hmm.
and the five marks mm-hmm. of Puritanism, if you excluded the first one.
Uh-huh. Yeah, sure.
And you had those other commitments, those four other commitments, but then added mission work or evangelizing.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say that that's what this church is trying to do? That?
I hope so. Mm-hmm. I hope so. Yeah, I mean, we could say more, but we're about all, if you put missions on there, we're about all five of those things.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. And frankly, some of these things, I mean, just proactively, you know, me and many of our members are dipping right into the Puritans to get some of these things. I'd say my spirituality is informed as much by the Puritans as anybody else in church history. And that'd be true for many of our members.
Yeah. Where do the American Puritans fall in this? The ones that left? Is it because they left, they're not included, or?
To some, they would be included. I mean, I think it's legitimate to talk about American Puritans. Again, if you're talking about organic continuity, so some of them literally were born in England, John Cotton, Cotton Mather, etc., and they moved to America, okay? And then some literally, you know, their dad was a Puritan, you know? So, I think it's legitimate to talk about an American Puritan, but then we start to muddy the waters. That gets mixed with, you know, what's going on in America and all of that as well. So I'm safest when we're talking about English Puritanism, you know, but I think it's legitimate to think about American Puritans as well. It's hard to define. I saw a hand back here, and then maybe we should draw to a close. Rex?
Has it been kind of debunked? Because I've heard a lot of people say that a lot of the English Puritans owned or condoned slavery, owned slaves or condoned slavery. Has that kind of been debunked, or is that a just charge?
I don't know if I could speak to that. I would think some of them would have condoned slavery. So Jonathan Edwards, for example, had tons of slaves. It didn't occur to him at all that that was even remotely wrong. I shouldn't say that. I don't know his conscience. Okay, but it doesn't come up that he thinks that's wrong at all. And he's definitely an heir of the Puritan legacy. Yeah. So another reminder, you know, we have blind spots. It's so easy to, in retrospect, point out the blind spots of others. What are our blind spots today? You know, it will be later generations that are critiquing us. And that should be cause for humility and cause to cry out to God that he would show us our failures. Even the most godly men can perpetrate pretty terrible, terrible things. All right, so here's the plan. Next week, we're going to meet at 4 o'clock, actually, because there are youth activities in the evening. And we're going to begin to consider what you all wanted to consider in the first place, and that's Calvinism and those sorts of things. So we'll start talking about Calvinism after John Calvin, 5 points, all that kind of stuff. That will begin next week. So let me close us in prayer, and then we could head. Our Father in heaven, we pray that there would be some enduring spiritual benefit that will come from this time. We pray, Lord, that we would be inspired and helped and encouraged by the fidelity of these Puritan believers, these saints gone before. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the same commitment to the absolute authority of the Bible, the same commitment to reform in our lives and in our local churches, the same commitment to true biblical God-centered worship regulated by your word, and a true commitment to vital piety and communion with you, experiential Christianity. Father, make us to be faithful in our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.